This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the New Testament church. Now in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, the Bible says this, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, are one of the prophets." Now, if people thought that I was John the Baptist, or the prophet Elijah, or the prophet Jeremiah, I would consider that to be one of the highest compliments I could receive. But that was not a compliment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that people thought he was one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. That was not a great compliment to him. And so he saith unto them, that is his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." Now the word Christ, it simply means you're the anointed one, you're the Messiah. Otherwise, you're the one that all those Old Testament prophets, that the one that they were prophesying was going to come. You're the one. And then they said, "You're the Christ," that's the promised one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And to say that he was the Son of the living God meant this, that he was God in the flesh. He was not just a great man. He was not just a great prophet, though he was a great prophet. But he was literally the Son of God. God in the flesh. That could not be said of anybody else. Never has been able to legitimately be said that of anybody else, though there have been others that claim to be sons of God in the sense of being deity. But that was only true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. "Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And whenever you realize that Jesus Christ is more than just a good man or a great prophet, that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, I'm going to tell you what, it's not because you figured it out. It's because God, in his wonderful grace, has illuminated your mind and given you the faith to understand and believe that. And so he says, "My Father revealed that to you." And then the Lord says this, and this is the verse I really want us to dwell on this morning. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now that verse right there is a verse that has been so misunderstood, misinterpreted, that an entire false church has been formed around the misunderstanding of that verse. The church that I believe is going to be the great whore in the book of Revelation, that is the one world church, the Antichrist will ride its back in the power until he's through with it. That's all based upon a misunderstanding of that verse right there. Please bless the preaching of thy word, dear Lord. Please help me as I preach. Help me to think clearly, speak simply and plainly, and most importantly, speak with your blessings upon the message. Without you, I can do nothing, waste a lot of time, but with you, dear Lord, wonderful things can be accomplished. And I pray that you would do those wonderful things in our midst this morning. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. Now, I'm going to begin by saying something that I've said the last 2 weeks. I've said this, that God has ordained three institutions in the following order. First of all, the institution of marriage. Secondly, the institution of human government. And third, the institution of the church. Each of these institutions, I've said, consists of individual units. The institution of the New Testament church consists of individual local churches like us. The institution of human government consists of individual governments. In our day and age, they're usually national governments. That's not always been the case, and it's not necessarily always been the case. Sometimes it's more like city-states and so forth. But now we think of it primarily as national governments. And then the institution of marriage consists of individual families. Now, God has so designed, and again, this is repetition from the last few sermons, God has so designed each of these institutions so that, provided they follow His design, two things will be obvious. Number one is this. Whenever and wherever units of these institutions exist, there will be obvious similarities between them. And this is because God has given some specific instructions that each unit of each institution should adhere to. Certain instructions for each unit of marriage or the family. Each unit of government should adhere to the instructions of God. And the same is true with churches. So anytime you go into a true New Testament church, there's going to be some similarities. The second thing that it would be obvious is this. Wherever and whenever units of these institutions exist, there will also be obvious differences between them. The reason being that God, in His infinite wisdom, has given each unit of each institution some leeway, the liberty to conduct their affairs differently. Within, and this is important, they can conduct their affairs differently within the boundaries of His specific instructions for them. And that allows for these institutions to exist at any point in history, at any place on the face of the earth, in any culture, these institutions can exist. There'll always be similarities, but there will also be some obvious differences there. Now, I had not planned it this way, but two Lord's days back, it was our annual Sanctity of Biblical Marriage Sunday, and I preached on God's design for marriage, or I could say the institution of marriage. I preached on that. When I did that, I did not intend to preach on the other two institutions. But then the next Lord's Day, which was last Lord's Day, it falling on the weekend of our nation's annual Independence Day, I felt that the Lord would have me preach on the second of those institutions, and that was the institution of human government. And so I preached on that last week. Now, I want you to understand this, that in none of these sermons, none of them exhaust the subject. I did not exhaust the subject of marriage and family, and I did not exhaust the subject, I'm talking about biblically exhaust the subject, of human government. And so I thought, well, that just happened to fall on the Independence Day weekend, so it just falls right into that. But today, I have peace in my heart that the Lord would have me follow up by preaching on God's design for the New Testament church. Since I started the introduction with those three institutions, it's just like God's led me that way. Now, I had not planned that, but that's just the way that God's led me over the course of the last 2 weeks. So this morning, I'm going to be talking about God's design for the New Testament church. Again, I will not exhaust the subject, nowhere near what all the Bible has to say about it, but at least I'll give you a little bit of what I consider some very fundamental, foundational work for the subject of the God's design for the New Testament church. Now, I trust that you've noticed as I've preached to this point that I've kept saying New Testament church instead of simply church. Now, why is it that I say New Testament church instead of church? It is because the word church is used over in the book of Acts, chapter 7, and in verse 38, in reference to the Israelites in the wilderness after they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. There, those Israelites, they've been called out of Egypt. They're going through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And in Acts 7:38, they're referred to as the church in the wilderness. And I think it is very important that we discern the difference in that Old Testament church in the wilderness and the New Testament church of our day. Now, there's a lot of differences in the two. There's a few similarities, but there's a lot of differences. One obvious difference is this. The Old Testament church in the wilderness consisted of Jews. And to become a part of that, you had to either be born a Jew, that is biologically, or you would have to become a Jewish proselyte, that is a convert to Judaism. The New Testament church is different. It consists of both Jews and Gentiles, and to become a part of it, you do not have to give up your national identity. To become a part of the church in the wilderness in the Old Testament, you would have had to give up your national identity, become a Jew, identify as a Jew. That's not the case with the New Testament church. Now, that would be a rather lengthy sermon in itself, but I want to just give you a little bit of understanding of this. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to read the first several verses here and just comment very quickly on a few things here. Here in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, what I'm trying to show you is this, from a Bible, from the Bible, that the New Testament church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, that neither one has to give up their national identity to become a part of the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Bible says this, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation, that is, God revealed this to Paul, the apostle, he made known unto me the mystery." Now, this was a mystery, is something that you would never figure it out, you would never know it, if God did not reveal it to you. And Paul says, God made known to me a mystery that is something that he had not revealed to past generations. Something he had not revealed in the Old Testament. This is something new, and you'd never figure it out except for God revealed it to us. And he says, so how that by revelation, he, that is God, made known unto me the mystery. And then in parentheses he says, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He talks about that mystery again. Now, where did he write about this in few words before? Well, it's back in chapter 2. And if you look at verses 11 to 16, which I'm not going to take time to go into all of that, but you would find there that he talks about how that the middle wall of partition, that is the law, has been broken down, and that now that we, the Jews and Gentiles, are one body, that is a part of the church. And then he goes on and he says in verse 5, which in other ages, that's past ages, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us as holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now here's what he's revealing. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Do you get that? Gentiles, Jews, part of the same body. Whereof, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery. That is the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the what? By the church. There it is. There's the body. There's the mystery. The manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there, and it would take a long time to expound that in depth, but there I think you get at least a slight understanding from these brief comments what I'm talking about when I talk about the New Testament church. It is Jews and Gentiles coming together. Neither one has to give up their national identity in order to be a part of the church. Listen, if you are a Gentile, you do not have to become a Jew to be a part of a New Testament church. You don't have to go out and get circumcised and things of that nature. You don't have to do that. And if you are a Jew, you know what? You don't have to become a Gentile in order to be a part of that church. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go through a surgical procedure to become uncircumcised. And actually, there was a procedure that sometimes people would do. You don't have to do those things. Why? We become one in Christ. Jew and Gentile comes together and we worship together. That's the difference in the New Testament church and the Old Testament church in the wilderness there. That's just one of the differences there. Now, the English word church, and I'm laying a lot of groundwork here for I'm going to get down to the few things I want to stress. But the English word church, in order to understand it, is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. Now, ekklesia is used 115 times in the New Testament. Out of those 115 times, three times it is translated as assembly. You'll find that in Acts, all three times in Acts chapter 19, verses 32, 39, and 41. And there, where it's translated as assembly, is in reference to a secular assembling of people together. That's the idea. And so it would not have been uncommon back then for them to refer to an assembly of people as an ecclesia. But 112 times, the other 112 of the 115 times, the word ecclesia is translated as church or churches. One of those times with reference to Israel assembled in the wilderness, which we've already referred to, and the rest of those times in reference to the New Testament institution of the church or to local churches, which are individual units of the institution. They're called the ecclesias. The ecclesias. Now, that word ecclesia, it is derived, it is a compound Greek word. Ek means out of. And kaleo means called. Now, here's the idea. You realize that it talks about an assembly, and called out assembly. That's the idea. The reason it was called, Israel was called the church in the wilderness, they were an assembly that had been called out of what? Out of Egypt. So in that sense, they could be referred to as the church in the wilderness. They called out of Egypt into the wilderness. We, as a New Testament church, we are a called out assembly. We're not, listen, the church is not a building. This is the church house. We are the church. And if this building burned to the ground, we could still have church next Sunday morning. Amen? We could do it. If it burned down next Saturday night, we could still have church there. So, we are a called out assembly. Now, understanding that the church consists of called out assemblies, that is, the institutional church consists of called out assemblies, that begets two questions in my mind. Question number one, assemblies of who? We're a called out assembly. But assemblies of who? And this is a very elementary answer. Again, it would probably take at least three or four sermons to talk about all the things that are characteristic of a biblical New Testament church. But a very basic elementary answer as to who the assembly is this. It is assemblies of baptized believers in Christ. Baptized, people that have believed in Christ, voluntarily, not forcefully, not coerced, but voluntarily united by biblical doctrines for the preaching of the gospel of Christ at home and throughout the entire world. Now, that's a very basic definition of what a church is based on what the Bible says. Let me say it again. It is churches or assemblies of baptized believers in Christ, voluntarily united by biblical doctrine for the preaching of the gospel of Christ at home and throughout the world. Now, if you say, well, you left something out. I realize I left a lot out. I said that's a very basic, elementary definition. But that gives us a kind of at least somewhat of an understanding when we talk about the churches of called out assembly. Assemblies of who? We're believers in Christ that have followed the Lord in baptism, and we're voluntarily united by our doctrines for the purpose of preaching the gospel. That's it. The second question it begets whenever we understand that a church is a called out assembly is this. Called out of what? What are we called out of? The church in the wilderness was called out of Egypt. That Old Testament, the Jews in the Old Testament. But what are we called out of? All right? And the obvious answer, I heard somebody say it over here on my right, the obvious answer is this. We are called out of this world. Called out of this world. Not this material world, but one day we will be called up out of this material world. Amen. But we're not talking about right now being called out of this material world, but from this philosophical world, or from the ways of the inhabitants of this world, the ways of the masses, the way that people view things, the desires of the masses. That's what we've been called out from. We are not to be like this world. Like the people that live here. Now, I want you to see something here. Go with me to John 15. John 15. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to His disciples not too long before His crucifixion. And He says this in John chapter 15, verse 19. Now he's talking directly to his disciples, who are the nucleus of his church here. And he says this in verse 19. He says, if ye, that's plural. All right, so if he was here and he said to us, if ye, he'd be talking to all of us that are here. He says, if ye were of the world, do you get that? The world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Do you get that? Chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Isn't that an amazing thing? He says, if you were of the world would love you. He says, but I've called you out of the world. But wait a minute. You're still here on this planet. Yes, but I've called you out of this world. That is the world system, the way the world thinks and views things and does things. I've called you out of there, and therefore, you know what the world thinks of you? Not very highly, do they? They hate you. They hate you. And I'll tell you this, the more a church comes out of the world, the more the world is going to hate us. God help us when the world loves us. God have mercy on us when the world loves us. Now, notice something else. Look over at John chapter 17. In John 15, the Lord is speaking to the disciples. But in John chapter 17, the Lord begins praying to the Heavenly Father. You see that in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. And so he begins praying here in John chapter 17. Now, look at what he prays in this prayer. Just some excerpts from it. Look at verse 6. John 17 and verse 6. He's talking to his Father, the Heavenly Father. And he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. That's his disciples. Which thou gavest me what? Out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Look down at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. What? The Lord realizes he's getting ready to die. He says, but these are in the world. Wait a minute. You've called them out of the world, but they're in the world. And he says, and I come to thee. Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, look down at verse 14 and following. I have given them, that is those that you have called out of the world, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, which means set them apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So you get the idea here what it means when we say that we're a called out assembly of people. We are called out of this world. We are living here on this earth, but we are called out of this world. We are to look at things differently. We are to think about things differently. We are to treat each other differently. We are to respond to things differently. Everything we do is completely contrary to what the rest of the world does. And the more we get into the Word, we're set apart by the Word, the more unlike the world we're going to be, and the more unlike the world we become, the more the world is going to hate us. It amazes me. Why does the world hate the most loving, peace-loving people on the face of this earth? It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing. So you see this, we are a called out assembly. Called out as believers in Christ and to follow the Lord in baptism and united voluntarily with the church, and we're called out of this world. We're trying to reach the world, go into all the world, but we're not to be a part of the world. Now, the institution of the New Testament church was founded during our Lord's sojourn on this earth. That is contrary to the opinion of many who believe that the New Testament church was founded on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I strongly disagree with that. No, the church was not founded on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Probably the old Scofield Bible had a lot of influence on our thinking on those lines. But no, the New Testament church was not founded on the day of Pentecost. The New Testament church was empowered on the day of Pentecost. But it did not begin on the day of Pentecost. Now, why do I say this? All right, let's go back to my text. Matthew chapter 16. This is clearly before the day of Pentecost. This is clearly before the day of Pentecost. The Lord is still living here. He has not even died and been buried and been resurrected. All that took place after this. Then He walked on this earth 40 days, and then He ascended into heaven, and so forth there before the day of Pentecost. But notice here what we see here. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord said this, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, here's what those would tell you that believe the church began on the day of Pentecost. They'd say, what that means is this. The Lord said, I'm going to build my church in the future. It's not saying that I'm going to start right now. All right? He said, they say it sometime in the future. And then they say, on the day of Pentecost, that's whenever He actually started. But I find something very interesting here. We go over to Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, all this is quite a while before Pentecost. And we get over to chapter 18, and the Lord's telling His disciples how to deal with disputes between themselves. And in verse 15, He says this, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the what?" Tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. How are they going to tell it to the church? The church doesn't exist. That's what He's talking about, the future church. No, the church was there. The church was there. It was empowered on the day of Pentecost, but the church existed before the day of Pentecost. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, we look over at the book of Acts, and you look at chapter 2, and here's what happened on the day of Pentecost. "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized." Baptism, they're becoming a part of the church there. They were baptized, and the same day there were what? Added unto them about 3,000 souls. The church existed. People are being added to the church. You say, how do you know it's talking about the church there? All right, look over at verse 47, the last chapter of Acts, verse of Acts chapter 2. It says, the people were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the what? To the church. Daily, such as should be saved. So He's adding to the church there. He's not starting the church there. The church already got started. He's adding to the church, and He's empowering the church there. Now, those are some things that I think are foundational. Now, I want you to understand something. The church is something that is very, very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells me this in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. The Bible says, the Lord loved the church and gave Himself for it. And the Bible tells me in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that the Lord purchased the church with His own blood. Now that's important, amen? He loved the church, gave Himself for it. He purchased the church with His own blood. He's not done that for any other institution or on the face of this earth. But get it with the church. Sometimes people will say something like this. They'll say to you, maybe your children or grandchildren or maybe your parents or somebody, it comes around the Lord's Day. It's time to go to church. And you say, well, I'm going to church. And they want you to go do something else. And they'll say something like this. Really try to put a guilt trip on you. Well, you love that church more than you love your own family. You ever had somebody say something like that? So many times, it makes you feel kind of bad. And, I don't want them to think that I don't love them there. And they say, and you love your church more than you love your family. Let me tell you something. It's not that I love my church more than I love my family. It's I love my Savior more than I love my family. And my Savior loves the church. And therefore, I love the church because I love my Savior. And my Savior tells me not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And because I love my Savior, I'm going to obey Him instead of take Sunday off and spend time with grandma or grandchild or anything else. It's because I love... And by the way, once you make that compromise, you have put a big dent in your testimony. They may laugh at you, may ridicule you, may talk about you, but I'll tell you what, they will respect you. And once you make that compromise and put them before the Lord, you lose a lot of respect. And it's hard to get respect back once you've lost it. It's a difficult thing to do. Now, back to my text here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is the first mention of the church in the New Testament, right here in Matthew 16, verse 18. And from this text, I want you to see three things I want you to see these things, and I want you to nail them down. Three things about the church. Everything I've set up now is introduction, and it's 4 minutes to 12. Praise God. Amen. Now we're going to get down to some preaching. All right? All right, here's three things I want you to get from this. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:18, He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now I want you to see this. The church is built upon our Lord Jesus Christ. It's built upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's how the Roman Catholic hierarchy has interpreted this. They said right here, this is proof that the church is built upon Peter, that Peter was the first pope. Somebody said the Bible talks about the Lord healing Peter's mother-in-law. And they said, if Peter was the first pope, that means he was never married. The Lord did him dirty. He gave him a mother-in-law without letting him have a wife. Man, I tell you what, that's not a good deal, all right? No, it's not talking about the church being built upon Peter. They would have you think this, that the Lord looked at Peter and said, "Thou art Peter, and upon you I'm going to build my church." And so they say that. They say Peter went to Rome. There's no evidence in the Bible that Peter went to Rome. Whether he did or not, I don't know. But there's no biblical evidence he ever went to Rome. But anyway, that's how they interpret it. And because of that, they have built this whole church system based upon the fact that Peter is the foundation of the church. And as I've said earlier, I believe that is the great one-world harlot church that's talked about in Revelation. It yokes up with government. It's always yoked up with government. And therefore, the government will ride into power on the back of this church. And when the government gets through with it, that Antichrist government, it'll turn its back on it and destroy it. That's another sermon there. But the Lord said here, He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now I want you to get this, what the Lord is saying. He says, "Thou art Peter." The word is Petros. That's the name for Peter. Petros. The word Petros means this: you're the little rock. You're a little rock. And then the Lord, instead of keeping his finger pointing at Peter, saying, "Thou art Peter, and upon you I'm going to build my church," He says, "Thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock," and the Lord turns and points his finger back at himself. The word there is not Petros again, it is Petra, which means the whole mountain. A massive rock. To get the idea of what Petra means, there's a city that dates back to around 300 B.C. It's there in the southwestern desert of Jordan. If you're ever over there, you could perhaps go out on a tour to go see this city. I've never gotten to do that, but I've seen pictures of it. And that city is called Petra. Why? It is carved into the mountain. They didn't build buildings. They just carved buildings into the mountain. And so it's called Petra. That's what the Lord's saying. He said, "Thou art Petros, a little rock. But upon this Petra, me, I'm the mountain." Amen. "Upon me, I will build my church." You say, "Well, how can you be so dogmatic that you're right?" Well, let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know this, the Bible is its own best commentary. Amen? And the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we look at verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul, whom the mystery of the church was revealed to, as we've already talked about in Ephesians. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." Now, he didn't lay Simon Peter down as the foundation. "I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Now, get this. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid." Did you get that? "Than that is laid, which is already laid." Which is who? Jesus Christ. Which is Jesus Christ. Right there, it makes it clear. It clarifies Matthew 16:18. That Jesus was saying, "I am the foundation of my church." And that's why I say to you, you need to understand this. The church is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches built upon anything or anyone else are not true New Testament churches. They may call themselves churches, but if they're built upon anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not true New Testament churches. Churches built upon preachers are not New Testament churches. Churches built upon programs are not New Testament churches.
Churches built upon political activism are not New Testament churches. Churches built upon music are not New Testament churches. Only those that are built upon nothing and no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ are true New Testament churches. So that's the first thing to get this morning, that the church is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. Now, the second thing I want you to nail down is this. The church was not only built upon our Lord Jesus Christ, but the church is built by our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ said back there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, He says, Thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build. Did you get that? He says He's going to do it. He is going to do it. Now you think what we've already read. Think about what we've already read in the book of Acts and chapter 2 and verse 47. And the Bible says this, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who's building the church? Was it the apostles there in Jerusalem? No. It was the Lord. It was the Lord that was doing that. Now, whenever we build the church, as we are so prone to try to do, whenever we build the church, we add a whole lot of unsaved people to it. And I'm afraid that we have seen that. And that because of that, our churches, though they had great growth, they have become very anemic and weak. But the Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. Not just any and everybody that comes along and make some meaningless profession, something they don't even understand. No, the Lord builds His church. I want you to look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 6 and 7. Here's the Apostle Paul. If you read through start at the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, you'll find this. He says, you're a bunch of carnal people. I'm paraphrasing for the sake of time. But he says, you're a bunch of carnal people. And here's why I know you're carnal people. He says in verse 4, he says, because one of you says, I'm of Paul, another of Apollos, and so forth there. Otherwise, you know what? You're forming little factions around preachers. He says, you're a bunch of carnal people. You're not acting like saved people. You're acting like people of the flesh. And then he gets down to verse 6 and he says this, I have planted, Apollos watered. But now notice this, who gives the increase? But God gave the increase. God's the one that builds it. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. You know all I am? I'm a water boy. Huh? Or perhaps I'm a seed sower. But I can't give the increase. I can't build the church. And nobody else can. If I build it, it's not much to it. It's going to fall. But it is God that gives the increase. We labor and God gives the increase. I was raised on a farm. I know what he's talking about. You can get out there and you can labor and you can do everything just like you did last year and the crop may be a total bust and you may lose the farm. Amen. But if God blesses my soul, things come up. I planted some tomatoes first year in our house, just stuck some plants in the ground. Boom, they came up, produced tomatoes, and people come around and say, what did you do? I said, I just got the green thumb, man. I didn't do a thing but stick them in the ground. I have not been able to get a tomato since then hard worth eating. I planted two tomato hills this year and they both died. I've tried it and I keep saying, this is it. I'm going to give up. You know what? It's not me. It's God that gives the increase. It's God that gives the increase. Now, O King Solomon, he said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 12. He said this, of making many books, there is no end. And I wonder if he didn't have in mind church growth. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek, but here's why I say that. That's certainly true of books on the subject of church growth, is it not? Church growth books, church growth seminars, church growth conferences, church growth blogs, church growth, church growth, church growth. We hear about it. I've heard about it ever since I got saved. I've read books. I've gone to seminars. I've read blogs. I've listened to things, you know, podcasts and all that stuff there. And you know what? I got to thinking about that one day. I said, who's building the church? Is that my job or is that God's? Am I messing up what he's trying to do? You see, and I've discovered this. It is so easy to get so engrossed in all these how-tos that you do not have time for the one who said he would. Let me say that again. It's so easy to get so engrossed in all these how-tos that you do not have time for the one who said that he would. Taking the responsibility of building something that only Christ can build, that is a heavy burden to shoulder, and it'll break you. We hear about a lot of burnout in the ministry. I believe that's a lot of the reason. People are taking upon them something that only Christ can do, and that is build His church. Now, I say this to you as a church, not so much for my benefit, because I don't think that you're doing that, but I say this for the benefit of future pastors and for maybe somebody that's listening to me. Do not put the burden of building the church on your pastor. If the church members spend as much time searching their own hearts, confessing their own sins to God, and seeking the blessings of God on their churches as they do criticizing their pastor, I believe that they would see God move. But they'll look and they'll say, we brought this preacher in. And, he had his honeymoon, and after about a year to 18 months, things leveled back off there. I guess the pastor, he started out good. He sure has turned sorry. Let's get another one. And what you need is get good right with God. He's the church builder. Amen. And I would say this, if any pastor hears this, do not take that burden upon yourself. I have been there, and it is a miserable, emotional roller coaster to ride week after week after week, and it is a nightmare burden to bear. I've stood in the parking lot as a young preacher, and I count the cars. Oh, let's see here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There's 22 cars here. Whew. Great. Next Sunday, stand out there. There's 18 cars here. Oh, my Lord. So depressed. So depressed. Next Sunday's time, there's 25. Woo! Hallelujah. Up and down the roller coaster. Look at this statistics on Monday morning. And I still look at statistics every Monday morning. But I look at them. And my whole week, I said, oh my goodness, I'm discouraged because the nickels and the noses weren't what they were the week before. The next week, the nickels and the noses would be up. And oh, I'd be so excited there. And if they stayed down for 2 or 3 weeks, then I'd start thinking, Oh God, is it time for me to move on? What should I do? What have I got to do to stir people up? What have I got? I got to have some kind of promotion or something here to build this ministry back and get people coming back again. I'm going to tell you what, I finally reached the point I said, I can't live like this anymore. God, you're going to have to do it if it gets done. I'm going to water it, I'm going to plant, but it's you. You said you would build the church. Now, a third thing is this. The church is built for our Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, I will build whose church? I will build my church. It's His, amen? The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, talking about the church, here's what Paul puts it. He says, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. You know what he's saying? Ye are God's church. That's whose you are. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, this is my church in the sense that this is the group of people I affiliate with. The Bible talks about the church of the Thessalonians. It's saying that's the church where the city of Thessalonica, where the Thessalonian Christians meet. But we need to understand something. The church is God's. It's God's. It's God's. It's God's. It's all about Him. I began looking at something here, and I'll hit upon this more this afternoon. But I want you to see this. Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 16, excuse me. And let me show you something here. What I want you to see is churches often met in the homes of specific believers. Now, if it met in the home of a believer, they were probably some kind of a wealthy believer. They could have had a home big enough that the church could meet in. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 3, Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 5, he says, likewise greet the church that is in their house. So Aquila and Priscilla, they're now living in the city of Rome, and they've got a church that's meeting in their house. Now, we look over the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And here, Paul speaks of a church in the city of Ephesus that is meeting in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. They've changed locations. Now, they're in the city of Ephesus. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and in verse 19, he says this, the churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now, he's writing that from the city of Ephesus, and now a church is meeting in their house. You look at the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians, chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians, chapter 4. And you look at verse 15. And here we find there is a church that's meeting in the house of someone named Nymphas. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." And then we look at Philemon. There's only one chapter in Philemon, so Philemon verse 2. And he says, "And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thine house." Now this hit me this week. I'd never thought about this until this week in preparing to preach today. This hit me. Here we have four specific mentions of churches meeting in individuals' homes. These people would have probably been some rather influential, wealthier people for them to have a home large enough for a church to meet in. But I want you to notice something. These churches, though meeting in the homes of these individuals, never were referred to as belonging to the owners of the homes. Never. He didn't say this is the Aquila and Priscilla's church, or this is Nympha's church, or this is Philemon's church. He didn't say that. The church is met there. What am I getting at? The church is his. It's his. We're a part of it. It's not ours. We're a part of it. It's his. And oh, if this wonderful, simple truth will just soak in, church disputes would be few and very far between. If we realized the church is not about me, it's all about him. Church harmony would be strong and sweet. If we just realize it's not about me, it's all about him. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:21, "Unto him be glory in the church." Not unto me, not unto you, unto him. People say, "I want a church that, you know, gives me what I want." No, sirree. The question ought to be, I want a church that pleases Christ. Who cares what I want? Amen. It's his church. It is not mine. Now, here's the conclusion. New Testament churches are, number one, they're built upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, New Testament churches are built by our Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, New Testament churches are built for our Lord Jesus Christ. And to think that we have the honor, and it is an honor, of being a part of something that is built upon Him, that is built by Him, that is built for Him, to think that we have an honor of being a part of it and the privilege of worshiping in it and of working with it. Man, glory, 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 hallelujah, glory. That is one of the greatest privileges on the face of this earth. I have a part of being that which is built upon my Savior, built by Him and built for Him, and I have a part of the privilege of being a part of it. How dare I think about missing a Sunday? Amen. How dare I think about missing a service if I'm able to be here? Oh no, this is one of the greatest honors that God's ever bestowed upon me. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Let's stand. Amen.